certainly an appropriate hymn, studying the life of Jesus in a book like the Gospel of John that we've been thinking about. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and that's exactly, it's really what's happening in the story of this gospel and in this last chapter that we're looking at today, John chapter 21, the last chapter of the Gospel of John. A few things that some of these we've said before, but I think it's really important to put things in context, and that's John's gospel is different than the other gospels. It's just not so much of a biography of one account, one story after another, although that's important. John spends more time on reflection and the meaning and the meaning behind the scenes of what is happening in the life of the Lord. And we've already said that his ministry in the world was 3.5 years, but almost half of the book of John just focuses on the last week of the life of the Lord, all the way back to the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We'll see that later on. From that point on, it's just the last week from chapter 13 all the way till the end, chapter 13 and 14, is the last week of the life of the Lord. And that's what John is talking about in these chapters. So we remember that as we study this last chapter of the book of John. By the way, it's you've always frequently heard it said that at least when I get up and preach and teach a lesson, and I've read it over and over again, trying to give some of the insight and instruction of the passage, I always say that I've learned 10 times more than what I give you. It's kind of an amazing thing. I hope that you'll learn something and benefit from this. But if you don't, then I want to tell you that I've learned a lot, and I have been blessed a lot by studying these verses over and over again. So maybe that'll encourage you to do the same thing. Anyhow, we're going to divide it into two sections. We'll go quickly. Let's read the first half of the chapter, starting at verse 1, John chapter 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." He said to them, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. And as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat." Yet none of the disciples dared to ask, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So this story that you have heard and read many, many times, and we think of looking at this and trying to find something new something that perhaps we didn't notice before. So we'll just go down quickly through it and point out a few things that really stood out to me this week. Starts out with the phrase, after these things, says way at the end of the passage we read in verse 14, this is the third time that Jesus showed himself after Lazarus was raised from the dead. So I think after these things is the things that, it could be all the things in the life of Jesus, but I think it's the things that have just happened in the last week that John is referring to. The meeting in the upper room when the Lord instructed them, and the crucifixion, and of course the resurrection. These were such important things, such catastrophic things in the lives of these disciples. And after all that had happened in this last week, as we've seen, then the Lord appears to the disciples again. We remember the appearances of the Lord. We'll talk about that in a minute. But it says that Jesus showed himself again. When you think of the appearances of the Lord, it's an interesting study, and we know what many of them were. It says in verse 14, as we referred, this is the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples. So three times he appeared just to the disciples when nobody else was there. And you read about those in, I think, John chapter 20. Two other times that Jesus appeared just to the disciples. But he appeared to other people as well. Right at the tomb, he appeared to the women after his resurrections. He appeared to the disciples that were walking along the road to the town of Emmaus. And he appeared to his followers who were gathered, and as he entered through a locked door and appeared to the disciples. He had appeared several times already. And this time he appears to the disciples alone. I think that indicates there probably weren't a lot of other people around. This was only for the disciples. Now in the Sea of Galilee, there might have been others there, but they didn't notice this event which was taking place at this time. Takes place at the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee. Tiberias was the emperor of Rome at this time. And we know it as the Sea of Galilee, an important place in the New Testament. But this emperor had apparently renamed it to honor himself, so he named this the Sea of Tiberias. These Roman emperors were cruel men. This would be a reminder of the rule and dictatorship of the Roman government over them. No, it's not the Sea of Galilee, it's the Sea of Tiberias. But we know it as the Sea of Galilee, and usually in the Gospels, it's called the Sea of Galilee. Just one or two more times is it called the Sea of Tiberias. But Galilee was an important place in the ministry of the Lord. And you can go back to his ministry, his public ministry, when he called the disciples. It was on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Remember? He saw Peter and John, Peter and Andrew and John and James, the fishermen, and said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And now we come back to that very place again, same place after the call of his disciples, and he comes back to this place, to this story at the end of his ministry. Sea of Galilee is where Peter saw the Lord walking across the stormy sea, and he walked on the water himself. On the shores of the Sea of Galilee was where the Lord fed 5,000 people with just that small little lunch. And now we have this post-resurrection appearance. This was an important place. And men who have and women who have gone to the land of Israel just stand and wonder on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and thinking of all that had taken place there. And then the first verse tells us, and in this way, verse 1, and really what it's saying there is, this is how it happened. this is how this last event took place in this way. This is what happened, and we have this story. We won't go through it in great detail. You've known it many, heard it many, many times. Matthew chapter 28, the disciples had been directed to go to Galilee. The Lord had told them, go to Galilee. After I've risen from the dead, go to Galilee, and there I will meet you. And so they went. And they went to the shores of Galilee and were standing around. Were they getting bored or wondering what was going to happen? Peter says, you know, nothing's going on here. I'm going fishing. And sometimes we make a big deal about that and say, well, what if Peter had such little faith to go off fishing instead of waiting for the Lord? But here they were. They had obeyed the word of the Lord. Go quickly, the Lord said. Come to Galilee. I've told you this. Here are the disciples that were there. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana, the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, remember, and two others who apparently or who are not named. So there are seven disciples there. Five were missing. Well, we wouldn't count Judas anymore, but four were missing of the original. These seven disciples were there. Seven disciples in all. And they were gathered there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and Peter takes them fishing again. And then comes the miracle that's so well known to us. The commentators call this the draught of fishes. And they go out, and it says they fish all night. You know the story. They catch nothing, and when Jesus appears, he commands them to cast on the other side. And this is when the net is filled to overflowing, and they catch 153 fish. Now, my wife Lillian said, well, why did they count the fish? I don't know. When people go fishing, do they count the fish? Well, they usually don't catch 153, I don't think. But they caught 153 fish. For some reason, John thinks this is important. You know that numbers in the Bible frequently have special significance, don't they? Numbers like the number 40, that Jesus was tempted for 40 days, and Moses was in the wilderness for 40 years, and the number 7, the number 12, the number of apostles, the number of the disciples, the number of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we find certain applications and certain meanings in these numbers. But here's a number, 153. What does that mean? What was the significance of the number 153? Well, I'm just looking at that and trying to figure out, and I've come across some commentators that say no one has ever figured out what that number means. Now, I was talking to my two grandchildren about this week. I'll explain that to you in a minute. What does the number 153 mean? No one's ever been able to figure out any significance. It's not repeated any other place in Scripture. It just seems like a number out of nowhere, 153 fish. Maybe I'm spending too much time on it. It doesn't seem to mean anything. Some commentators said there were 153 different kinds of fish in the Sea of Galilee. Well, that could be, or maybe it wasn't. Some have said, well, it's 153 nations that these disciples were going to go preach to. We don't really know. And someone has said the number 153 is the perfect triangle, something like that. My two grandsons, they're computer whizzes, right, and mathematicians. But you can figure it out. Go find out what it means. 153, the perfect triangular number. And I don't understand it myself, quite frankly. But anyhow, there doesn't seem to be a particular reason why this is important. But anyhow, they caught 153 fish when they were of fishing. What's important here, I think, is some important lessons. As we read this story, we see important applications and lessons. And I've already mentioned, 3.5 years earlier, the Lord had been standing on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he saw some of these men who are here right now. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, at the end of his stay in this world, after his sacrifice and death and resurrection, he meets these same men in exactly the same place, and he says the same words to them again. The last words that he says to them are, "Follow me. Follow me." Look, we'll read it in a little bit. But the last words that he says to these men are, "Follow me. I will make you fishers of men." I don't think this lesson would be lost on these disciples. After the Lord's ascension into heaven, these 11 men would go forth to proclaim the gospel. They would really become fishers of men. We've talked about that. I talked about it last time I spoke when we were thinking of the 12 disciples. These men would go forth over all the world preaching the gospel. Fishers of men, proclaiming the gospel. People, multitudes of people would be saved because of their dedication and their service, their commitment to live for the Lord and preach the gospel. They really became fishers of men after this encounter with the Lord. The Lord calls them in, or they come to the seashore, and there's a breakfast prepared for them. And the Lord was already cooking fish on the fire of charcoal, it says. It's just another little aspect of this miracle. Where did he get those fish that he was cooking? He had fish already when they came to the shore, and he was cooking it. What they ate there was not part of the 153, although I believe he says, "Give me some fish," and he cooked maybe some more. But this, what a breakfast that was, wasn't it? These disciples come in, and the Lord cooks this meal of fish for them. But in this miracle, this is the place where finally the disciples recognize the Lord. John was the first, even out on the boat. John said, "It's the Lord." And Peter, you look at the story carefully, Peter, realizing that, jumps in the water and runs through the water to see the Lord. Some of the other men, other disciples that were there, they thought in their minds, it says that they were afraid to say anything. Verse 11, some of these disciples looked and it seems like they were reluctant to confess that this was the Lord, the risen Lord. They were still wrestling with the fact that they had seen him before. He had risen from the dead. What a miracle to meet a person who had risen from the dead. It's almost like some of these disciples were afraid. It says in verse 11, none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" In their hearts, it says they knew, knowing he was the Lord. They knew he was the Lord, but not Peter, and probably not John. They rushed to him. And Peter, in the boldness of his life that we read of so much, later on his belief and this kind of boldness would be what drove him on to preach the gospel to all the nations around the world. So what a great miracle this was. The Lord standing on the seashore, revealing himself to his disciples, and finally, all of them, I'm sure, realize this is the Lord who is risen from the dead. Now, in the final part of this chapter, the Lord, I think, gives special attention to two of these disciples. And, of course, one of those is Peter and the other is John. We'll just look at special words, perhaps, special thoughts that the Lord has for these two disciples. So we'll start at verse 15. So when they had eaten, Jesus said to Simon, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And it says Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." In the last verses, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Who had leaned on his supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" That's what happened at the Last Supper. And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, "But if I will, he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things, who wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. So the first few verses here concerning Peter, and then the last four or five verses, the Lord is talking about the Apostle John. Some commentators call this passage the restoration of Peter. Probably because Peter, just a day or two before this, had so violently said that he did not know the Lord and was afraid to express his commitment to the Lord, denying the Lord. And we read and we know how sad Peter was at that time. He needed to be restored to fellowship again with the Lord. And that's what happens in these words. These words, if you look at verse 20, it says, "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following." I kind of gather from that these words were spoken to Peter in private. All the disciples did not hear this. Peter was, and the Lord were speaking, perhaps off to the side a little bit, where this exchange takes place. And then Peter turns around and sees the Apostle John approaching and coming to speak with the Lord as well. So you have this conversation between the Lord and Peter. Most of you have heard explanations of this, and so briefly, I think what we can say is that three times the Lord says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And three times Peter answered back, "Yes, I love you." And then more emphatically, Peter replies to the question, the same question, Peter replies, "You know that I love you." And then again, a third time, the Lord asks, "Do you love me?" And Peter, it says, Peter's upset now. Peter's grieved, and he tells the Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. What's going on here? What's happening in this exchange between Peter and the Lord? And sometimes, as we think of that, it doesn't seem to make sense. That's because in English, we don't get the sense of what happens in the original language, and I can't confess to knowing this firsthand, so I rely on what the translators tell us. But in the Greek word, you know the word agape love. That's the love that Jesus has for us, all-consuming, all-sacrificing. It's the love which someone will give even his own life for someone else. It's the ultimate expression of love, the love of Jesus to go to the cross. You've seen that word. You know that word, agape love. And when the Lord asks Peter, do you love me? He uses that word, agape. Do you love me? And when Peter answers back, he does not use the word agape. He uses a different word. He uses a word which isn't quite as strong. So we might translate this, and I looked in some other translations. The Lord asked Peter, do you love me? And this is the sense you would get in the original language. The Lord asked Peter, do you love me? And Peter responds back, yes, I like you. Or I'm fond of you. And so the Lord would ask Peter again, Peter, do you love me? And Peter answers back the same way, yes, Lord, you know that I am fond of you. In other words, Peter would not use the same strong word that the Lord had used in expressing his love for the Lord. Peter still had a lot to learn about loving the Lord, about living for him and serving him. And so three times the Lord asks him, and three times Peter answers back with the same phrase. We don't see that fine distinction in our English Bible because we only have one word for love, whereas there are other meanings in the original Greek language. So we have to trust the translators that this is the sense of what happens in this exchange of words. The Lord is seeming to press Peter. He wants a true, heartfelt commitment of Peter's devotion to him. He wants Peter to express, as Peter goes out from here, I believe, and demonstrates in the rest of his life, but he wants Peter to express to him his complete devotion and love and commitment to live for him. You can see the lesson in this, can't you? You can see the importance of application of this to our own lives, and how willing are we to make a true commitment to love the Lord and to follow him and serve him with all that we have in our lives. Then finally, you have these words of prophecy that the Lord gives to Peter. Verse 18, he says, breaking in, it says, Peter, when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. He had said previously, you know, when you're young, you do what you want. You go where you can. You go where you want to go. But when you're old, Peter, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. Someone's going to lead you, almost as if you were blind. Someone will take you and lead you, and you will stretch out your hands and be girded and be tied down where you do not wish to be. And it says in verse 19, he spoke this signifying by what death he would glorify God. When he had spoken, he said to him, here's what I said before, the last words that he says to Peter, follow me. And remembering that those were the very first words he had said to Peter when he met him 3.5 years earlier. This phrase was a common description of crucifixion in that day. When men were crucified, they would stretch out their arms, or their arms would be stretched out. You know what crucifixion is. They would be stretched out, and they would be girded. They would be tied down, even against their own wish. And the Lord is predicting, it seems a clear prediction of the death that Peter was going to endure at the end of his life. And there's a lot of strong evidence that, not in Scripture, but in other writings, that Peter was crucified, a martyr's death, at the end of his life. And knowing that, knowing the words of the Lord and believing that, he went forth to serve the Lord in great boldness. There's so many lessons here. And the final word, as I've said, is Peter hearing the Lord tell him, "Follow me." By the way, there are so many lessons in these verses that we can think of. And the Lord had told these disciples, "I will make you fishers of men. Go out and preach the gospel, and as a fisherman does, finding men to accept and believe the message of salvation." But in this passage, Peter is told to go out and be a shepherd now, and to take those in who have accepted the gift of salvation and shepherd them, bring them along, teach them, encourage them. And this is what Peter did for the rest of his life until he came to the end of his life and was crucified, just as the Lord was. Then we have just a final couple of words referring to the other apostle that we thought of, John, the writer of this gospel. John never refers to himself by name. Sometimes in this passage, he says the disciple whom Jesus loved. It didn't mean that Jesus didn't love the other disciples, but it may mean that John had a special love for Jesus that wasn't demonstrated in some of the other disciples. But it's a phrase that describes John. And going back to chapter 16 and chapter 17, the description there was John leaned on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. And so we know that John is talking about himself here. And he says in verse 24, we're talking about the one who is testifying these things, or the one who is writing these things. That's me. That's John. So these verses are about John. And the Lord doesn't say that John is not going to die. And we know that John lived to an old age, probably in his 90s, and at the end of his life wrote the great book of Revelation that the Lord had instructed him to write. So John did not die as a martyr like the other disciples, but at a very old age. He probably died of natural causes after writing more of the Word of God that we have with us today. And we have that final statement at the end of this chapter. I think of the hymn, you know this hymn, could we with, this is from the hymn, "The Love of God," could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. You think the writer of those words had this verse in mind? I wonder. John, it's said here that John says that if he wrote everything about the word, about the life of the Lord, if he wrote everything about Jesus, the eternal God, the Son of God, that it would take countless books to write everything down. Now, we might think that's an exaggeration, right? We exaggerate sometimes. And was John just exaggerating what, you know, what was on his mind? We tell our kids, I've told you 1,000 times not to do that. Well, we haven't told them 1,000 times. Does John really mean that all the books could not contain the accounts of the life of Christ? However, if we think that we remember that Jesus is God, Jesus is the eternal Son of God, it's not hard to imagine that there's no way that we could try to describe the works of the Lord in eternity. We could not describe his attributes, his character, or his acts, his love toward mankind. He's beyond description. And there's no way we could write it down in a book. All that we could say in eternity past and eternity in the future about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's beyond all of our human understanding, isn't it? And it really might be a parchment that stretched from sky to sky with everything that we could say or imagine or think about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Gospel of John is so important to us. It's the story of God's love. And though we have it here in, you know, 21 chapters, there's a lot of ways it's beyond our imagination. It's beyond all we could think or know, God's love for us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this wonderful book of John, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We just think of all that he has done for us. And as we've studied this and thought about it in these past weeks, we confess that there's so little that we even really understand or know. But this we know, that he came into the world to save us. It's the message of salvation in this wonderful book of John. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Help us to just really trust in him, and help us to be faithful in living for him and serving him. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.